The following sermon was preached on Thursday morning, October 20th, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastor's Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the 10th sermon in a series entitled Help for Today's Pastors, Case Studies from Paul.
For the past 5 years, I haven't had to spend a lot of time worrying about what I was going to be speaking on the Thursday morning, because I knew that I was going to be speaking on two more epistles of Paul. There aren't any more epistles of Paul. So if there's a conference next year and I happen to be speaking at it, I don't yet know what subject I will take. If you have any sensible suggestions, I'd be interested to hear them. Some men have been kind enough to ask if any of this material is going to be put into print. I would like to be able to put it into print. And I would ask you men to pray for me in that regard. I really do want to write, and at the moment I have no time to write. With teaching at the college and preaching two sermons a week, I've got three books promised and none of them are started. It's a bit of a tension, because I don't think it's just a fleshly desire in myself. I believe it's something God has laid upon me. So if you would pray, I'm talking with my elders as to how it might be possible. And if that happened, it would be my goal to see this material in print. I've eventually been convinced it might be worth putting into print. I was hard to convince. You'll understand, men, that these are one man's reading of these epistles. They're so rich. Someone could give a course of 10 lectures and bring out different themes. I'm not saying that this is the theme. It is certainly a theme. It's a way of looking at it. But I would like, with God's help, to be able to put them into print. And I would appreciate your prayers and interest in that. We come now to what are called the pastoral epistles. They've only been called the pastoral epistles for about 300 years. Thomas Aquinas, 450 years earlier, did describe them as pastoral letters. They are of particular interest because they're Paul's last extant writings. And they are sent, they're the only letters of his sent to individuals rather than to a church. You'll remember that Philemon was sent to the church as well as to Philemon. Although even then, we need to qualify that. In a sense, to contradict myself, it's by no means certain that they were intended just for individuals. John Calvin says of 1 Timothy, "In my view, this epistle was written more for the sake of others than for Timothy himself." He means the people who aren't listening to Timothy, who are not following Timothy's advice. And Paul wants to say, I support this man, I'm behind this man, this is what I'm telling him to do, and I want you to know that this is what I'm telling him to do. And then Calvin has a lovely phrase which I intend to use often. He says, those who carefully consider the whole matter will agree with me. That's a phrase that has got multiple uses. This is my view, and those who carefully consider the whole matter will agree with me. Gresham Machen says the same. He says, these epistles are not merely private letters. From the first, they are intended to be read not only by Timothy and Titus, but also by the churches over which these men are placed. And I've probably said this before, but I beseech you, brethren, do not to undervalue the brilliance of Gresham Machen's New Testament introduction. Because it hasn't got footnotes and a bibliography, people think it's superficial. It is profound. It is the lucid distillation of a vast amount of reading. He read all the literature, and then weren't those articles written for a church magazine for church members to read and to study. So that is a masterly book, his New Testament introduction. This is obviously a stage in Paul's ministry later than that recorded in the book of Acts. 1 Timothy and Titus were written after his first Roman imprisonment, and they were sent to Ephesus and to Crete. 2 Timothy was written from prison under the shadow of the sword. I spoke about this, I think, before, but it's interesting, it's irritating to me, it's not interesting at all, it's irritating, that in many of the commentaries written by excellent men, orthodox men, gifted men, you get 40 or 50 pages at the beginning defending Pauline authorship of these letters. Now, each letter begins with the same four-letter word, P-A-U-L. And I mean this quite seriously. Why do we play these games? Why do these gifted men, with whom we would be in perfect agreement, why do they feel they have to answer every objection against Pauline authorship that has been raised? Wouldn't it be refreshing to see in a commentary, I believe in the scriptures as the word of God, I therefore accept that Paul wrote these letters. One sentence, the whole issue dealt with. I think we need to embody our convictions in our scholarship and not allow ourselves to get sucked into this sort of nonsense. I find this lecture the most difficult of the whole series for several reasons. With some of the other epistles, I flattered myself that I might be bringing at least something fresh to you, some underlying theme that perhaps you hadn't noticed or perhaps I could develop in some way. Now, these pastoral letters are so relevant, they are so blindingly obvious to all of us. The teaching is patent on the surface that there is really nothing new I can say about them. I'm speaking to men, and I take it that most of you know these three letters practically off by heart. They are your daily bread. You've read them and reread them and prayed them through and absorbed them. We have a phrase in Britain, I don't know if you have it here, about teaching your grandmother to suck eggs. Do you have that? No. Well, I don't know if Bill can throw light on that, but it means doing something that is absolutely unnecessary. The idea is that grandmothers are experts on sucking eggs, and there's no need at all for us to teach them to do that. Well, I feel I'm trying to do that today. So I'm not developing one theme. I'm mentioning four or five issues that have struck me as important, and you're familiar with many of them. The theme of the epistles, Paul states in 1 Timothy 3:15, I am writing these things to you, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household or the house of God. And he refers in 1 Timothy 1:4 to a stewardship from God. Oikonomos is the word. Oikonomon theou. One commentator describes it as God's household management. How do we manage the household of God? How do we lead it and govern it and direct it? And he's writing about a house or a family which is in crisis. Paul's earthly ministry is drawing to a close. Very soon his presence and his teaching will no longer be available. He will be with his Lord in glory. And he wants to strengthen these younger men. Timid, affectionate Timothy and Titus. Not so close to Paul as Timothy, but perhaps more robust. And it's a time when dark storm clouds are gathering round the young churches. The false teachers are gaining in influence. We'll not take time to analyze their teaching. They're these Judaizing Gnostic countermission, which had dogged Paul's footsteps for years. Some of his statements are quite devastating. 2 Timothy 1:15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me." Imagine. All who are in Asia. All those churches. All that work. Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they have turned away. It seems as if entire churches have been infiltrated and destroyed. He says in Titus 1:11 of the false teachers, the ESV has, they are upsetting whole families. The Greek is oikos. Perhaps he's, I don't think he's maybe referring to families so much as household churches meeting in homes as the church did. Whole congregations have been devastated and taken over. So there's a tidal wave of false teaching. Imagine Paul coming to the end of his life. Lonely, all his work under threat, people abandoning him, leaving him. What's he going to say to these younger men who are left to cope without him? And of course, that's a situation that's relevant to many of us. We pastor small churches, and we face an increasingly hostile society. And our people, too, are in constant danger of being undermined by so-called Christian confusion. I want to select five pieces of counsel to those who are called, as we are, to serve as stewards in God's household. The first, keep teaching sound doctrine. This is the most urgent need. This is where Paul plunges straight in at the very beginning, the briefest and baldest introduction, and then he gets to it. 1 Timothy 1:3. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's interesting, isn't it? Choice of words. Heterodidaskalein. A different doctrine. In other words, there is a fixed body of truth. There is a norm. And anything else, by definition, is wrong. So it's not an open playing field. It's not a free-for-all. There is a body of truth. There is a standard of truth. There is the doctrine. And we're not to teach anything different from the doctrine. He emphasizes this in other places. 2 Timothy 1:13. The pattern of sound words. The Greek is hupotuposis, which the dictionary translates as prototype or standard. There's a prototype of sound words. There is a standard of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:14. The good deposit. The word deposit is paratheke. It's a banking term. It refers to a sum of money that is entrusted to someone to keep, to look after for the person who entrusted to them. Not to waste it, not to dissipate it, not to lose it, but to keep it. So Paul starts with this note. Don't teach different doctrine. Don't diverge from the norm. Don't diverge from the pattern. Don't betray the deposit. In other words, theology is essentially a conservative, not an innovative discipline. That's one of the curses of theology being done by academicians. You're not going to get a PhD for saying, "I think the Westminster Confession is basically true." You have to come up with something original. Our Professor Lockridge, whom Pastor Martin and Pastor Hughes knew, said to us on one occasion in college, "Gentlemen, when you finish your sermon and read it over, you will realize that you've been given new insights in a passage. fascinating insights which no one has ever had before. Ruthlessly expunge them from your manuscript. They are almost certainly wrong. And that's what Paul is stressing here. Keep the deposit. It's done by preaching the word. So much we could say about this, I pass over it. But Paul does note, and it's relevant, it is relevant to us, that this is not easy. 2 Timothy 4:3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I don't need to expand on that to you men. The relevance is obvious. We're living in those days. Teachers to suit their own passions. Seeker sensitive. But the sanction is enormous. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I was speaking about this a little last night, but it means something to me every year at our college when I have to stand up and I've got 18 of the previous, all the men who've taught in the college, they're looking down at me in their photographs. And I have to pledge, my colleagues have to pledge, that we still hold without any reservation or equivocation of any kind the teaching of our church. And I do that with a degree of fear and trembling. But that's what Paul is saying here. He's putting it in the light of the day of judgment. I charge you, he says. Note the word patience. This patience is vital. And for us as Calvinists, it should be natural and instinctive. We believe that anything that men understand, they understand by the grace of God. Anything we know is not due to our insight, to our genius, to our quickness of mind, but because the Lord has revealed it to us. So it is incongruous for us to become impatient with people who do not yet see the truth that we are seeking to convey to them, to get irritated with them, to get hasty with them. The Lord's servant, says Paul, must not be quarrelsome, but kind. Kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, collecting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And those here who are younger men, you need to take hold of that in your pastorate. We do need the gift of patience. And when we're young, we tend to be impatient. We want to set everything right in our congregation in several years. And we do damage because we're too much in a hurry. And we're denying our theology. We're denying our theology. We should be the most patient and long-suffering of men. It's the Lord who's going to teach them. It's the Lord who's going to reveal these things to them and to change their minds. Another common fault of youth, and I speak from my own experience, which needs to be mortified, is the appetite for controversy. This was meat and drink to the false teachers. They loved debating and arguing. And Paul warns Timothy and Titus to keep clear. Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels about the law. Some of these may have been perfectly valid. Some of these may have been issues that needed to be debated. But not at this point. Not at this time.
He says in 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. It's easy to start a fire. It's hard to put it out. It's easy to start a fight. It's hard to stop it. Upbuilding, says Paul, is more important than argument. And this, by the way, from perhaps the keenest and ablest controversialist who has ever lived. This was not a funny, fuzzy-minded man who couldn't win an argument. This was a man trained in rabbinical debate, who's a master of all the weapons of controversy. 2 Timothy 2:14, charge them not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And what's the next verse? A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's in the context of avoiding quarrels, and as soon as he has said, rightly handling the word of truth, he comes back to it. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. A very, very vivid phrase. It'll rot the people of God. Sound doctrine, on the contrary, he calls hugiainousa, doctrine which produces hugia, which produces health. It is health-giving doctrine. It is nourishing doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3, Titus 1:9, Titus 2:1. It promotes the spiritual health and well-being of those who are fed by it. Now, Paul is not denying that there is need for a polemic ministry. And many of his epistles engage in such a ministry. But he's alerting us to the fact that one of the cleverest devices of Satan is to divert us from truth which will build up our people. And brethren, I include in that legitimate topics for debate, valid topics for debate. There are a host of things that we could discuss. Perhaps in some circumstances we would be entitled to discuss. But as pastors, we are not a debating society. We don't have that luxury. We have to say to one another, is this absolutely necessary? That we debate this issue now, is the press of need upon us so great that it has to be settled? Does the health of our people demand it? Or would we be wiser and more mature to leave this aside onto a more convenient occasion? I'm constantly amazed at the tangles that people get into in churches regarding fairly esoteric or peripheral matter. They say, it's in the Bible. Well, yes, it is in the Bible. But you remember Richard Baxter? There are many things which our people may know, but there are things which they must know, or else they are undone forever. Is this making our people healthier? It's a stern warning here. But a positive teaching, because we're living in a wilderness of ignorance, outside the church and inside the church. And I am becoming convinced that perhaps one of our most significant contributions as Reformed churches in the 20th century will be the teaching of the Word of God. And I have recently been able to get a monkey off my back that has been burdening me for years, and I know you men won't misunderstand me. It bothered me, in a sense it still does, that most of the growth in my own congregation has been from hungry Christians. We have seen conversions. We've seen a number of conversions from raw paganism. We just had a young Roman Catholic woman who has come to faith in the past few months. We're very thankful for that. But mostly, it's been Christians who are looking for teaching. And Can you understand that? I felt a bit, well, it's moving bricks about in the body of Christ, but it's not really extending the body of Christ. But, you know, part of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. And if we have a heart for the lost, and if we're seeking to do all within our power to reach the lost, and if we're not going about trying to entice people from other churches, but God brings to us people who are hungry and want to be taught the way of God more perfectly, then with free and frank hearts and consciences, we should thank God for bringing them, and we should teach them what God has entrusted to us. And that is part of the Great Commission. The one other point I would say before we leave this is our young people. I expect you men agree with me. I am enormously encouraged as I look at some of our young people. As I look at 20-year-olds and think what I was like as a 20-year-old Christian, and the teaching they've had, and the training they've had, and the theological muscle they've put on, and the things they now know that I didn't know till I was in my mid-30s, I think, brethren, we should be very hopeful and prayerful that God will use our ministries in a coming generation. Psalm 45, one of my favourite verses, "Instead of the fathers shall be the children, whom thou wilt make princes in all places of the earth." Or, well, I better not get started. Psalm 127, "As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the sons of youth." And we're shooting them out to places where we'll never go. We'll never reach. We should pray for that. Secondly, develop leadership, develop leaders of godly character. I move through this more quickly, not because it's less important, it's not, but because I believe this is ground that we're familiar with. This is why Paul is writing, to encourage, to guide younger men, to let the church see that he is behind them. He's telling us here that one of the key responsibilities of any leader is to train others. He's telling us, in particular, that the training of leaders has to be very, very closely linked with the life and ministry of the local church. And that is something we have to build into our philosophy of ministerial training. To remove them from the life of the church and to set them in a completely separated environment is not the biblical pattern, and it is productive of some very unfortunate results. He has got a far-sighted philosophy of ministerial training, which covers four generations. 2 Timothy 2:2. "What you have heard from me," that's two generations, Paul and Timothy, "you entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." Paul is looking to his spiritual great-grandchildren. He's not a short-sighted man. He's a man who is far-sighted, and we are to be far-sighted. We're to be building for our spiritual great-grandchildren. We're to be teaching men, not just so that they know, but so that they can teach. And there's a difference between the two things. We're to be teaching them in such a way that they can teach others. Not only how we get, not only the truth we get from Scripture, but how we get it. Not only what we do, but why and how we do it. So that they in turn can reduplicate our ministry. You're familiar with the qualifications for leaders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. I'm not going to go over them at all. I simply remind us that the focus is less on their gifts than on their graces. The focus is less on what we can do, and it's more on who we are. We can put it this way: God is more interested in what he is doing in us than on what we are doing for him. And that is the order. Leaders of godly character, strong in the faith, masters of themselves, managers of their households. Above all, The leader is to be an example. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. The leader is to be a model to be followed. Not the model in the modern sense. I remember hearing about a man who had to make a speech at a wedding, and he decided he would say that he hoped that the groom would prove to be a model husband. So he looked up model in the dictionary, and it said a small imitation of the real thing. But in the other sense, to be a model, and this links in again with our workshop yesterday afternoon, because there's, as Pastor Martin was saying, there's a very delicate interplay between the example and the authority of the leader. A common mistake is to want everything in black and white. I am the leader. It says so in the book of church order, so therefore you have to do what I tell you. That isn't the way it works. It's a fluid, pneumatic, living thing. And you young men need to take that on board. Your leadership is affected by who you are, your moral authority. Your willingness to submit to your brothers will augment your leadership. One young man said to me rather enviously, your elders would do anything you want, wouldn't they? I said, well, they might. But you know how many times I've asked them? Once in 15 years at that stage. It was once I stood against the rest of my brethren. I said, brethren, I'm sorry, I've heard your opinions. I absolutely cannot go along with this. I believe it's a mistake. And my brethren said, well, if you feel that strongly about it, we'll follow your lead. But if I did that every week, how long would your authority last? So it links in. Paul himself provides an example. He's an example of Christ's mercy. 1 Timothy 1:12. That in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If God can save me, he can save everyone, anyone. Then in the final passage, his most magnificent passage, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Onesiphorus also, 2 Timothy 1:16, is offered as an example of courageous Christian care and ministry. And this godly character in the leader is vital, not primarily because he's a leader, but because he's a believer. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Several weeks ago, my wife and I were on holiday in Wales, and we walked on a beautiful deserted beach, Rosilly Beach, in South Wales. Stretches for miles. And along the beach at one point are the ribs of a ship, a great ship that was wrecked on that coast. And it's solemn to think of that great vessel riding along in the waves, and then it wrecked on the rocks. And now all that is left is a ruin. And you remember how he says in 1 Timothy 1:19 that some, by rejecting faith and a good conscience, have made shipwreck of their faith. And we have seen some shipwrecks. Tragic. Tragic shipwrecks. So that's why Paul says, not first because you're a leader, because you're a Christian man,
It's not first for your people. It's for your own soul. One reason why the so-called experts doubt that the pastorals are written by Paul, they say that faith in the pastorals has a different meaning from in Paul's other epistles. It has more an ethical quality. And I think they're right in that. In the pastorals, faith seems to be more something like reliability or faithfulness. But what's wrong with that? We're living in an age where there's far too much, quote, trusting Jesus. And there's far too little faithfulness to the way of life that Jesus taught us. And saving faith is trust in Jesus, and it is faithfulness. It is reliability. It is holding by what he taught. The need for heart religion. Four times in 2 Timothy are the little words sued. But you. Second person singular. Paul puts his finger on Timothy's soul. Pastor Martin has been invited to speak at the Banner of Truth Conference in Leicester next April. I'm delighted that at present he's planning to speak to the men on 1 Timothy 4:16. For that sermon of his that I heard 35 years ago has probably had more effect on my life than any other text that I've ever heard as a Christian. And I would guess that's the same for many of you men. Take heed to yourself and the doctrine. How many ministries have been kept by that? Isn't that one of the blessings of this conference? A friend of mine here was saying the other day, that's what I like about this conference. It doesn't try to be cutting edge. It doesn't try to be right at the forefront of the new gimmicks. It settles on the great permanent realities. Prayer and the Word, holiness and love for Christ. Thirdly, Paul counsels these men to maintain biblical church order. Some scholars have found the pastorals pedestrian in contrast to Paul's other letters. Rather tedious, rather dull, there are few flights of oratory, there are few profound theological expositions. One scholar damned the epistles with the adjective prim. He says they are prim. And in a sense you can see what he means, because 1 Timothy is about the nuts and bolts of church management. How you do things. Public prayer, the role of women, qualifications for leaders, church discipline, the care of widows, the support and the ordination of elders. Church business. That's what it's about. Or Titus. Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete. To proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. No. So that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every time. Oh, come on, Paul. Is this Paul? Is this the passionate evangelist? Is this the matchless theologian? Church order? And of course, this has been the problem, hasn't it? Been one of the problems with Roman Catholicism. It's been one of the problems with the mainline denominations. Order becomes all. Order becomes everything. Isn't it interesting to see how these churches are dealing with the controversies about women and homosexuals and so on? The whole focus is on managing them. Nobody's asking, what is the truth? Nobody's saying, let's see what the Bible says. How can we keep people in the same church who have different views, and we'll get a bishop who'll come in and do this. It's just management. No quest for truth at all. But then you see, modern evangelicalism has reacted against that to the other extreme and become suspicious
of church order. That's the sort of thing we're told quenches the spirit. That's the sort of thing gets in the way of the real work. How many times have you heard, we're not an organization. We're an organism. Or at best, they say, order is just a pragmatic thing. You just use your common sense. You organize your church as seems best. Doesn't really much matter either way. And it's very significant. Here's a church in crisis, tossed by the winds of heresy. Paul's about to leave. What's he concerned with? Biblical church order. William Hendrickson, in connection with the battle against the spread of error, stress is laid on the importance of proper organization. Machen, the principal subject is the organization of the church. And Paul lays down precisely and authoritatively what is to be done and how is to be done. And Machen has another perceptive comment. There is a divine warrant for orderly government as well as for missionary zeal. My brethren, Paul is teaching us that in critical times, church order is not less important, it is more important. Some of the procedures of the church are like a life belt on the ship. Most of the time, you don't need them. But when you do need them, you need them really badly. In our own book of church order, most of it we rarely read. But when the crisis comes, how are things to be done? You need it badly. In the 1960s, as the older men will remember, there was what we could call a reformed revolution. Banner of Truth began publishing reformed works in great numbers. There was an enormous upsurge of interest in the reformed faith. But as we look back, we see that the Reformation was soteriological. It never became ecclesiological. In fact, in some quarters, discussion of such issues was actually discouraged, so that when we get together, we don't talk about these things. It's pedantic, it's extreme, it's divisive. So the Reformation never really penetrated that men were saying, how are churches to be ordered according to the Word of God? And many of those men continued in unbiblical church structures, preaching the doctrines of salvation. But the problem is, you can't transmit that down the generations. It's like the wine and the wineskins. The wine is more important. The wine is the life. The wineskins are the organizational structures. But if you want to keep the life and pass it on and conserve it and guard it, you've got to have something to put it in. If you just let it spill about all over the place, in a generation, it's gone. A lot of these churches, in a generation, they're not going to be evangelical. They're not going to be biblical. They'll have gone in all sorts of weird directions. Nothing to hold them. And if we're building for the future, if we're building solidly and scripturally, we have to apply scripture to the fabric of the church's structure and life. Let me say this. There are in this gathering today Baptists and Presbyterians. People would say that is the difference. Two different views of church order. Brethren, that's wrong. That is not the difference. The difference today, the important gulf, is between those men who believe that there is a biblical church order and that it's important that the church be ordered according to the Word of God, which all of us do, and those who don't believe there's a biblical church order and don't care. We are united. We are all seeking to govern our churches according to the Word of God. So we love one another. We have sympathy with one another. We're coming closer to one another. We can talk to one another. But many of our fellow Baptists and fellow Presbyterians are in fact further removed from us than we are from each other. For they have simply inherited a tradition or are following it for pragmatic reasons and not from scriptural principle. We've seen it again and again. When the rain and the floods and the wind come beating on a church, has it a biblical church order? I don't misunderstand me. I would be the last to hold up my own denomination as any sort of example. We have all sorts of flaws and weaknesses. But our forefathers, like the Scottish Covenanters, tried to establish a biblical church order. And as I was reflecting last night, that we have never, by God's grace, had a man teaching anything but the Reformed faith in our college. And all those pictures are up on the wall, and there's not one of them that we would remove or want to remove. Well, one reason is that our forefathers were trying to do things as Scripture said they would be done. That's no guarantee, but it's not unimportant. So Paul urges Timothy and Titus to maintain, to establish biblical church order. Fourthly, he urges them to pastor the people of God personally. I'm not satisfied with the word personally. You may come up with a better word as we go through it. Paul warns young Timothy strictly against heavy shepherding. 1 Timothy 5:1 following. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. Don't go in like a little Hitler and start telling some man who's old enough to be your father what he should be doing. Treat the young men like brothers. Don't come in as their lord and master. Come alongside them. We don't want this pastoral tyranny. The older women like mothers. And we can hear, if you listen very carefully, you can hear the purrs of agreement from certain quarters. That's what's wrong with too many pastors today. They're overbearing, they're intrusive, they're tyrannical. They want to follow Paul's advice. Just preach the word, love your people, you've no call to do anything more. And yet this same Paul, in these same letters, advises these men to pastor in a way that is distinctly hands-on. Women are not permitted to fill an authoritative teaching role. He says it won't happen. Prospective elders and deacons and their families are to be very exhaustively examined and tested over a period of time. And that will involve a great deal of intimate dealing. What is this man like in his relationship with his wife, in his home, with his fellow members? It has to be scrutinized. It has to be discussed. It has to be examined. Families with elderly relatives, and they're not caring for their elderly relatives, they are to be confronted and spoken to about that. The way you're treating your mother, trying to get rid of her when you could be having her living with you, that is not right. You shouldn't be doing that, or your aunt, or that invalid person. You're denying the faith. You're worse than an infidel. The church isn't going to bear a burden that you should be bearing. That's pretty directed, brothers. It gets even more difficult. Distinctions are to be made between the widows of the church. Very delicate, personal, embarrassing distinctions. She who is truly a widow, who has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, there to be supported. But she who is self-indulgent is dead while she lives. You're to form a judgment as to whether a woman in the congregation is self-indulgent. Refuse to enroll the younger widows. When necessary, discipline is to be public. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Slaves are to be taught to respect and obey their masters. And as for the rich people in the congregation, the wealthy people, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. How many of you men have gone into the home of a wealthy member? Said, now, it's observable to me that you've a large bank balance and you're comfortably off, and I've come to you as your pastor to talk to you about your giving and your support of the needy. I've come to ask you, do you really need that second house? Do you need all those holidays you're going on? Is that something you should be... Can you imagine? Can you imagine what would be said? But that is what Paul is doing. Now, some of this can be done, no doubt, by preaching, but it looks very much like hands-on pastoring to me. In fact, Paul here is going far further into people's lives than I have ever had the courage to go when I find myself rebuked. You think you're a hands-on pastor till you start reading the pastoral epistles and find out what your duties are. And that's truly loving for our people. It's vital for our own self-respect. The picture is of a shepherd with a sheep. Let me think of a phrase where could I come up with something that would describe it. How about this? You need to get your fingers into the sheep's wool. Sounds pretty good to me. But there's a model. There's a model being presented in Reformed circles all over the world in different continents of a bland, genial, remote style of leadership where the minister will preach fine homiletic sermons, balanced orthodox sermons from the pulpit, but really won't have any meaningful day-to-day contact with his people, and we trust that God will apply the word, people will sort out their own problems and they'll be mature. Brethren, it doesn't get the job done. The shepherd does have to get his hands into the sheep's wool. Some ministers are overbearing. Some ministers are tyrants. We know that. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. But there are times, many times, and we mustn't be intimidated. We mustn't be pushed off by criticism. This is what the inspired apostle tells us we are to be doing. And the rewards are enormous. Pastor the people of God personally. And then lastly, and I suppose this was the thing that took me somewhat by surprise, present an attractive but uncompromising face to the world. I hadn't picked this up before, really. How conscious Paul is of the impression that the church is making on society. He's very alive to that, and that surprised me. For example, his instructions to the slaves, 1 Timothy 6:1. He tells them to behave in such a way so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Titus, the young church, the behavior seems to be uncouth. He tells them to do some things which would seem to us obvious. The older women are to train the young women to love their husbands, their children, to be self-controlled and so on. that the word of God may not be reviled. Titus 2, 7 and 8. Show yourself a model of good works, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. He's very alert to what Schaeffer called the watching world. He's very conscious of the unbelieving world looking at the church. Prospective leaders have to be well thought of by outsiders. 1 Timothy 3:7. Christians have to be submissive to rulers and authorities, ready for every good work, Titus 3:1, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people, behave in an attractive way towards the world. Public prayers are to be offered for kings and for all who are in high position. Paul is saying this is not a revolutionary movement designed to disrupt the Pax Romana. He's actually saying we're not attempting even to overthrow the bedrock of the economy. The bedrock of the first century economy was slave labor. That was the engine which drove the first century world. Paul says, slaves, be obedient to your masters. When you look at his ethical instructions to Titus, they actually are very close to the lists of virtues in the Greco-Roman philosophers. He urges things like, and you'll read these in Aristotle and Plato and in some of the Latin writers, he urges self-control, temperance, reverence, prudence, fortitude. These are in all the Greek and Roman writings. These were generally recognized virtues. He's urging believers to behave in a way that's commendable to society in general. And that struck me and it challenged me because I have a tendency to forget that. I have a tendency to see the church as an embattled minority. We're Ishmaelites. We're every man's hand is against us and our hand is against every man. It comes from my covenanting forefathers. We were a persecuted minority driven from one country to another. In this world you shall have tribulation. I've maybe told you before of the poem that my mother used to recite to me. It's about a little boy called Jimmy Douglas. And he was caught by the dragoons taking food to an old preacher. And the dragoons took him to the top of a cliff. And they said, if you don't tell us where the preacher is, we're going to throw you down. And the wee boy stands and looks over the cliff. And this shaped me in many ways. And the poem says, he's standing looking over the cliff, and he turns round to the dragoons, and he says, "'Tis woeful deep, he tremblingly cried, but oh, I canna tell. So throw me down then, if you will, 'tis nae sae deep as hell." And that was what I was brought up in. You can obey Jesus Christ if it kills you, or you can go to hell. That's the choice. But then that you get into an attitude, who cares what the world thinks of us? They hate our Savior. They hate His people. We don't want their praises. We don't want the praise of man. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. That's simplistic. That's one-sided. There is a constant tension. And the beauty of it is that the Titus is balanced by 2 Timothy. Because 2 Timothy points out that no matter how well we behave, the world will always hate us and will always persecute us. I read last week that it's estimated that 330,000 are martyred for Christ every year at present. More people than ever before in the history of the world. We've got to be prepared to suffer and be ashamed for Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. My gospel, for which I am suffering with chains, you have followed my persecutions and sufferings. Nevertheless, Paul is saying here that as Christians, we're to do everything we possibly can to commend ourselves to the watching world for the sake of the gospel. So men, are we too often uncouth and impolite and inept and sensitive, insensitive and boorish? Do we say stupid things in public? Was it sensible to call for the assassination of the president of Venezuela? Now, the man has apologized for that, but you see, you're giving the enemies of the gospel exactly what they want. You're giving them weapons. You're handing them things that they can use. Do we disguise our social inadequacy and we say, well, that's the offense of the cross. I'm suffering for Christ. Part of our obligation, Paul says, Titus 2:10, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The world is watching us. And we have an obligation to behave in such a way that we're not putting up any barriers, that we're adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. We've heard over the years in the intimate fellowship of this conference, Pastor Martin talking to us about some of the physicians that treated him and his wife over the years. And one thing that struck me was the lengths to which he went to develop and maintain ties of respect and friendship with them. So that they would think, this is a serious man, this is a concerned man. Isn't it vital for us? The world will hate us. But Paul says, always be conscious. You're on the stage. The eyes are upon you. Do everything you can to adorn the gospel. There's so much here untouched. But I can't leave without reminding us that 2 Timothy does show us how to die well. And it's very hard to read the last verses of Timothy without emotion. And it's a challenge to each of us today, we're dying men, to seek by God's grace to die like this. Paul is in prison. He writes his last will and testament. Do your best to come to me soon. Hear the loneliness in those words. Do your best to come to me soon. Luke alone is with me. It's a difficult time. Judea is boiling up in rebellion. The false teachers are creating havoc. And the old man's in the death cell. But his brave heart is unbroken. His old eyes are steady. His voice doesn't tremble. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what I've entrusted to him. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And at the first light of day, it would have been the day in which he would see Jesus. They took him and they stripped him to the waist. He's a Roman citizen. He would die with a sword. And they tied him, kneeling, to the pillar. And he knelt there. I wonder what he said to himself. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing and the flash of the sword with the glory that will be revealed in us.
but glorious it was.
To see how the open region was filled with horses and chariots, with trumpeters and pipers, with singers and players on stringed instruments, to welcome the pilgrim as he went up and followed in at the beautiful gate of the city. Amen.
Let us bow. Strengthen us, Lord Jesus, we pray, that none of us may make shipwreck, but that we may be preserved to live for you, to serve you in our day and generation, to fight the good fight and finish the course, and keep the faith. Grant to us the crown of righteousness. May we love and support, remember and uphold one another before the throne of grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.